The following audio is from Steadfast Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist to proclaim the good news of Jesus for the joy of all people to the ends of the earth. We hope you enjoy today's teaching.
Good morning, church. It's great to see all of you. As Larry said, we are finishing up Apostles' Creed today, and it's exciting. And if you're new around here, I just want to say welcome. I hope that you felt the welcome of Jesus in this place already. We're a simple church by many accounts, but we love one another, we love you, we love the Lord, and I hope that you've experienced that already. After service today, if you are new and want to be known, we got a little thing we call open house. We were going to try to do it outside, but I hear that it's raining again, so we'll do it inside, just lemonade and cookies, that kind of situation, chance to talk with some of our leaders and other members of the church, and hope that you'll avail yourself of that. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, it's going to be page 903 in the hardback black Bible around you. You can turn there. While you're turning there, I just want to say thank you for praying for our students. I got a text this morning from Matt Arnold, our student director, as they're away at camp. Today's the last full day of camp, and he let us know that one of our students has received Christ. And several others are wanting to recommit their lives to the Lord and taking some next steps there. And there are a couple more students, he says, that are right on the edge, right on the verge of giving their lives to Jesus. And so praise God for what he's doing. Continue to pray as they go through their last day of camp. And they'll be back here shortly, early this week. It's always bittersweet to come to the end of a series, at least for me, because I've spent so much time not only, you know, studying ahead of, you know, months ago, reading and studying for what this series would be, but then week by week, as you pour yourself into the text and into the doctrines there, it's joyful that we've completed it, but it's also like, you know, saying goodbye to a friend in a way. But it's been, I hope that it's been a blessing to you as we've looked at the doctrines that come from the scripture that we find here in the Apostles' Creed. Now, as I mentioned this last week, but I just want to say again, next week, do your best to be here if at all possible, okay? I'll be doing a standalone sermon on personal spiritual renewal, and I don't know anyone who couldn't use a little deeper renewal in their lives. And so let's be here, and let's be expectant for what God is going to do. We'll also be launching into our 21 days of prayer. As you came in, you might have seen this Seek First prayer guide, something we put together for you. That'll start August 11th, and I'll talk a little bit more about this at the end of this service, but I want you to have an opportunity to grab one of these today and be praying with us as we go through that 21 days of prayer. Today, as Larry mentioned, we come to the last phrase, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Now, I don't know how you envision the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, but I can say this. In my upbringing, I mean, I didn't grow up in the church, but I became a Christian at around 15, 16, and for the majority of my adolescence, I suppose, into adulthood, anything that I heard about heaven, about the life everlasting, I can only describe as less than compelling. When you hear descriptions of life everlasting or heaven, it's like very ethereal and vague, and there's clouds and white robes and a lot of harps, and I'm like, it sounds like the other place to me, you know? Maybe Loretta Lynn had it right. In 1965, she came out with an album called Hymns, and the very first song on that album is called Everybody Wants to Go to Heaven, But Nobody Wants to Die. One of the lines in that song is, though I long for the day when I have new birth, still I love living here on the earth. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. But this final phrase in the creed is not simply a poetic wish. It is a glorious reality and a promise, the promise that we will rise physically, that we will receive new, glorified, physical bodies, and that we will live forever with our King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father and the Spirit, forever in joy. And that is good news for all of us, but especially for those of us who have a past, Because no matter what your past holds, the good news of the gospel and what we'll see in the creed is that your future can be incredibly bright. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. Now, I'm in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to read a bunch of chunks. I don't have time to read the entire chapter, but I would encourage you to do so. But I'm going to read like the first four, and then we'll skip down to verse 12, skip down to verse 20, 35, 50, and so forth. It'll all be on the screen as well, but I hope you'll follow along in your copy of the scriptures. So let's look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, it's implied there, of the gospel, which I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he goes on to talk about his appearances. Now skip down to verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Now skip to verse 50 and we'll conclude with this. I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious gift the scripture is to us. In it are marvelous truths. And we delight in knowing, in studying, in savoring your word, because we know that by your spirit and through your word, you bring transformation into our lives. You make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is my earnest hope and plea today, Holy Spirit, is that you would come, that you would empower me as I proclaim these glorious truths, that they would not stay in ethereal places, but they would come down to the bedrock of our souls, into the very practical, everyday moments of our lives, and that a vision of what is to come would strengthen us for today. Lord, we love you because you first loved us, and we ask now that you would be honored and glorified as we study this marvelous scripture. We pray all these things in the beautiful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. All right, got a lot to cover, okay? And clearly I skipped some sections which are important, but I just didn't have time to read the whole thing, but I encourage you to do so. The first thing I want to point out to you here, and we'll see this back in those verses 12 to 26 roughly, is the promise of resurrection. The promise of resurrection. Now, you may know this, but 1 Corinthians is largely a letter of correction, okay? Paul is correcting the Corinthian church on multiple errors. They have many issues going on in the church. And one of those errors is their apparent lack of concern with doctrinal purity. It wasn't that they didn't believe in the afterlife, but they denied the bodily, physical resurrection of believers. Partly because they had accommodated the cultural view of the day. So in Greco-Roman culture at this time, the belief was the material body has basically no future. The only thing that really matters is the soul, the immaterial soul. And so therefore, that led even to sort of ethical concerns where people say it doesn't really matter what you do with your body, it only matters, you know, your soul. And Paul is adamant that to deny the resurrection of believers is also to deny the resurrection of Jesus. How's that? Because he said, if God doesn't raise the dead, then he didn't raise Jesus because Jesus was dead. And if Jesus has not been raised, then we are still in our sins. Our faith is futile. And we are, he says later in the text, the most to be pitied among all people. Not only that, he says, we're actually misrepresenting God. We're lying to you about God. If Jesus has not been raised, then we're lying. Our faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, and who cares? That's basically what he says. And so what he's hammering home here in these first probably 19 or so verses is, no, Jesus really physically died and was resurrected. And the word that he uses there in the original language is the word anastasis, which you might have heard before. It doesn't mean some ambiguous life after death type of thing. It literally means a bodily life after death. A physical bodily life after death. He uses, in this text, logic. He uses the scripture. He uses eyewitnesses. He uses his own personal testimony of the resurrection of Christ to show beyond a shadow of a doubt that yes, indeed, God does raise the dead back to life physically, and Jesus is the first to do that. He was resurrected. So therefore, when we come to verse 20, he says, but in fact, there's no doubt about this. There's no controversy about this. There's no debating this. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And he says that he's the first fruits of the resurrection. The first fruits of the resurrection. What does that even mean? He's using an Old Testament term here. And you see this all the way back to Exodus chapter 23. The first fruits was the first and the best of your crop, whatever your crop was. Offered to the Lord as a way of saying, Lord, you have provided this, and we are going to give it back to you in worship, trusting that you will provide the rest of the harvest. That's the first fruits, okay? The feast of the first fruits began on the first day after the Sabbath, after the Passover. Okay, so you got the Passover, then you got the Sabbath that follows the Passover, then you have the day after that. That's when the feast of first fruits began. It was a one-day event that kicked off this whole festival that ended with Pentecost, okay? But that was it, okay? Now, think about this with me. This is mind-blowing. Jesus was crucified. He was buried. He stayed in the ground. And then when did he rise? On the first day after the Sabbath, after the Passover. Jesus literally rose from the grave on the day of the Feast of First Fruits. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. In other words, Jesus' resurrection from death anticipates our own. And in fact, here in the scripture, it says the resurrection of the dead, not just of believers, meaning, and the scriptures confirm this in other places, at the day of Christ, all the dead will be raised, not just Christians. The question on that day, though, is will you be found to be a friend of Christ or an enemy of Christ? But all the dead will be raised. And then he says, and I love this, then comes the end. The last enemy is death. Now, we know that at the resurrection of Jesus, death was already defeated. But the credits on this thing ain't rolled yet. So death is a defeated enemy, and we're just waiting for the credits to roll on this thing, and the end will come, and Christ will be ultimately victorious. And what good news that is. So maybe here's a way of thinking about it. In the beginning, death entered into a world which was never meant to know it. But in the end, death will be banished from a world that will never taste it again. And that is good news for all of us, because no matter how much your past has been marked by sin and death, in Christ, your future is very bright. You guys with me so far? All right, let's move on. Next thing I want you to see here is the beauty of transformation. The beauty of transformation. So Paul is anticipating there's going to be a question, right? So the Corinthians did not really believe in a physical resurrection of the body. And he's like, he goes, no. It's a real thing, right? If Christ hasn't been raised, then there is no resurrection. But because Christ has been raised, there is a resurrection. And he anticipates people going, okay, but what's that going to look like? How will the dead be raised? What kind of physical bodies are we going to have? Because here's the one thing that all of us know well, far too well, that these flesh and blood physical bodies are perishing. In the last week, I attended the funeral of my brother Sam. His father passed away, not Sam's funeral, but his father, Ken, went to glory. And I know, in walking with Sam over the last few years, that it was very painful to watch his father, his body and his mind deteriorate to the point where he didn't even recognize his own children any longer. That's painful. A member of our church, Dustin Marlowe, might be watching this morning. We love you, Dustin. Just underwent surgery for a tumor in his side, and they had to cut out 2.5 ribs and part of his lung in order to eradicate this tumor. Our bodies are breaking down. I'll be 45 this year. And I wake up some mornings sore, and all I did was sleep. There are aches and pains I never knew existed. My metabolism is slowing down. Clearly, that's why I have this. And it's not because I don't work out, but I don't work out. And then also, I noticed that, you know, my mind is not as sharp as it once was, and it was never all that sharp to begin with, but I sometimes will walk into a room and forget why I went into that room. I call it destinesia. And some of you are way older than I am, so I know that you know very well the breakdown of our bodies. We are all closer to death now than when we walked in these doors. And so Paul reminds us here, and this is verse 35 is when the question is posed, and then verse 50 is when he begins to answer this. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So this mortal, marked by sin, human flesh and blood body cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. They are of, in some ways, two different orders. And so a transformation must occur, a glorification must occur if we are going to have physical resurrected bodies. And he says that only happens through death and resurrection. And then, I didn't read this, but back in the text, he'll give examples from farming. And so we'll say, hey, you sow a seed into the ground, and you let it decompose and decay and sort of work its way into the soil, and then what comes out? So think with me of an oak tree, okay? You have an acorn. If you didn't know anything about this, and I showed you this acorn, and I said, this acorn is going to become this mighty oak tree, you'd go, you're out of your mind. Because they look nothing alike. The essence is the same, but one is much grander. One is much more glorious than the other. But you can't have one without the other. Right? And so that seed gets sown into the ground, and what it becomes has some resemblance to the thing that was planted, but looks much more glorious than before. And he says, that's what happens with us. When we die, we are planted. We are sown into the ground. And he says, on resurrection day, it will still be you, but much grander, much more a glorified version of you. What does that even mean? We don't know. Scripture does not give us a whole lot of detail about what our glorified bodies will look like. We only have really the example of Jesus' glorified, resurrected body after he rises from the dead. And even that, there's some mystery to it because he's not really described in that much detail. But we do know a little bit about heaven. We know that heaven is not some ethereal, cloud-like, vaporous place full of harps, but rather a renewed and remade physical creation, including gardens and even work, but without thorns and thistles. And yes, singing and praise and the presence of God himself. We know that heaven is everything good and right and enjoyable about this world, but made infinitely better. So you think about the most majestic mountain sunset that you have ever witnessed that just put awe into your heart. You think about the most glorious oceanside sunrise that you might have taken in. The meals where when you cut into that first bite, you just erupted in praise to a creator who would make such delicious beef, right? Like, all of those things, all of the best things that you have ever enjoyed are but a foretaste of what is to come. And so using our sanctified imaginations, we can infer that our glorified bodies will be the very best of the human condition, but made infinitely better. So like, there are moments, I don't know how often you've experienced them, but I call them the thin spaces or the thin places where when you're gathered together with other believers and you're worshiping the Lord and you're praying, that you feel like the distance between heaven and earth is just this big. Right? Like heaven comes down, and whether it's in corporate worship or in prayer, and you just sense God is here, heaven is here, those thin spaces will be every day. The most joyful connection that you've ever had with another human being, where you just feel like we are on the same wavelength and everything's jiving and we love one another and we're giving towards one another, that will be every friendship that you have. The greatest intimacy that you have ever experienced will be amplified. The most love that you have ever felt on this earth will be nothing compared to the love that you will feel from God the Father. The most raucous laughter that you have ever experienced here on this earth will be a normal, everyday occurrence when you are overwhelmed with joy and gratitude and just laughter at the unbelievability of what you get to experience every single day in heaven with God. Philippians 3 puts it this way. I think it'll be on the screen. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Earlier in Corinthians, Paul put it like this: what is sown in corruption is raised in incorruption. What is sown in dishonor is raised in honor. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. What is sown in the natural body is raised in a spiritual body. And there he doesn't mean a non-physical body, but he means a body that is so in tune with the Spirit. And maybe best of all, you and I will look out of our own eyes without a hint of self-focus or self-protection or insecurity or suspicion. And we will look into the eyes of Jesus Christ himself. And the love of God for us will overwhelm us. And that is really good news for us. Because no matter what you have done with your body, no matter how limited your physical body is right now, the future of your body is incredibly bright. All right, you hanging in? All right. Last thing I want you to see here is what I'm calling the glory of liberation. The glory of liberation. Let's look at verses 54 to 58 one more time. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So Paul is wrapping up this section of 1 Corinthians with a longing for that day. The day when Christ returns in glory to conquer all of his enemies, putting them under his feet, as we read earlier in our liturgy, as Psalm 110 reminds us, right, that he'll make a footstool of his enemies, declaring his ultimate victory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when that day comes, Paul says, the perishable will put on the imperishable. The mortal will put on immortality. It's like a new brand new set of clothes that you and I will put on, and guess what? It will fit perfectly. No tailoring necessary. Paul quotes passages here. One is from Hosea 13, of all places, when he says, where am I at here? Death, where is your sting? In fact, I had just read that this last week in Hosea. He even goes on to say, Sheol, which we've talked about, Sheol, Hades, where is your sting? This is a promise of God's deliverance to those who don't actually deserve it. That's what we see in Hosea. Then he quotes Isaiah 25. Now, we've looked at Isaiah 25 before, but I want to read a section of it here for us because it's so beautiful. Isaiah 25 imagines this great climactic almost reversal of Genesis 3. So Genesis 3, our first parents sin against God. They are kicked out of the garden. They are, death comes, right? And they no longer have God's presence. But here in Isaiah, this is foreshadowing and picturing the day of the Lord when he returns to make all things new. And listen to what it says. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, and aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Wow. So Genesis 3, sin enters the world. First parents kicked out. No one is allowed in, right? Death comes. Now, God is welcoming all peoples who are in Christ to a great feast. There's no barrier anymore. There's no death anymore. He swallowed up death. And he's providing a feast of well-aged wine and food full of marrow. There's got to be great beef in heaven, all right? And so this glorious feast is taking place. Because here's the reality. Ever since our first parents chose themselves over God, all of humanity has been bound by sin. And Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he goes on in Romans 6 to say, and the wages of sin is death. So death comes to all people because all people sin. Death is our enemy. We hate death. We fear death. We fight death. We try to delay death. And we deny death, and we distract ourselves from death. But here's the reality. No one escapes death. And yet, for the Christian, death is not the end. It's the beginning. See, Jesus came to live the life none of us could ever live. Perfect, sinless, tempted in every way without ever failing. He died the death all of us deserve. And on the third day, he rose from the grave, conquering sin and death and hell, so that any who would receive the finished work of Jesus with the empty hands of faith might be forgiven and freed and sealed by the Holy Spirit and adopted into his family and given a new life and new purposes and a new hope that extends beyond the grave. And one day, we will enjoy God himself like never before, because we will not be bound by our sin any longer. David put it this way in Psalm 16. It might be on the screen too. If not, I'll turn to it. Do I have Psalm 16 up there? No. Okay. Let me read this really quick. It's just so amazing. In Psalm 16, he says this. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is what everlasting life is. It is liberation from our brokenness and bondage and liberation to joy in our Savior and King. This is how the Gospel of Matthew puts it. I think we have this one. Yes? Matthew 25. Listen to this. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. That is life everlasting. It's not only that we are forgiven of sin and get to go to heaven and enjoy all the pleasures there. It's that we get to be with God. And he will satisfy our souls like never before, because there's no barrier between us. Sin puts a barrier between us and the love and the joy that we experience in God. We have a foretaste of it now. But when we are with him forever, we will experience it in spades like we could never even imagine. Enter into the joy of your master. That day awaits us in Christ. But it begins now, which is why Paul exhorts us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because what you do today matters. How we respond to whatever comes our way matters. Maybe I'll put it like this. If resurrection and life everlasting is what awaits us, then nothing here is wasted. Not your suffering, not your obedience, not your prayers, not your pain. If Jesus is alive, then brothers and sisters, our hope is alive. And death doesn't get the final word. Jesus does. And so I will echo Paul's exhortation, which is to live like the tomb is empty. Because if the tomb is empty, anything is possible. Labor like heaven is real. And long for the day when you will see him face to face. And he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And you will enter into the joy of your master. So listen, some of you this morning, you never trusted in Jesus. You've never really surrendered your life to him. And why hold on to death any longer when life everlasting is being offered to you? But you know, many of us have just lost sight of this reality. There's an old phrase I heard years and years ago. You don't want to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I've never met that person. I've never met someone who's just so focused on the glory of God and heaven and eternal joy with him that they're no good here. What I found is actually the opposite, that most of us are so earthly minded, we're not giving any thought to what it means to have the presence of God fully and finally, to have our joy everlasting. And so therefore, when we rub up against stuff in this life that's hard and painful, we freak out because we've lost sight of what's to come. Paul, he says, the sufferings of this life are not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. That's where his eyes are fixed on Jesus. His hope is set on the life everlasting that is to come, and that allows him an endurance through the stuff of this life because he knows his end. And I think we would all do well to fix our eyes on Jesus, to spend a little bit more time thinking about and contemplating what it will be like, what it will feel like to be in the presence of God, to have our broken down, beat up physical bodies totally resurrected and glorified, and to have the fullness of joy in the presence of God. And let that give you hope and endurance to face whatever life throws at you here.
Thank you for listening to this content from Steadfast Church. For more information about our church or to support our ministry, please visit steadfastavl.org.